Well, this morning we continue our study through the book of Genesis, and we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 today. And so last week we talked about the seventh day and how God ceased from his work on the seventh day. We call it, or at least the Jews called it, the Sabbath or Shabbat. We call it Sunday, right? We call it the day that we rest and that we worship for the Jews. It was a Saturday for us on this side of the cross. It is a Sunday. And we talked about the seventh day and what that means for us as those who are created in God's image. Today, we're going to kind of step back and refocus. We're going to see now that the heavens and the earth are created. The earth is filled and all the host of them. The scriptures tell us in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, everything is done and as it should be. God declares that it is very, very good. And so the story now continues. All is set up. All is well. And God has ceased his great work of creation. And all that remains now is to sustain the earth and for his creatures, particularly the human male and female, to procreate, to fill the earth, and to extend the borders of Eden, to extend the borders of this place, this garden that God has placed them in. But before we move forward in the story, we've got to look back here and take, really, in some ways, a step back into the creation story. Because we need to know more about this male Adam and this female Adam, this first man and this first woman. We need to know more about how God established things and established them well and established them right. And then ultimately, we need to learn how things went oh so wrong. And how we're in the situation that we're in today. And so to do so, God's going to accommodate his speech to our speech. We're going to begin to be invited into this story, and God will tell us not only about himself, but he'll tell us about the creation, and he'll tell us about us as well. And to do that, he's going to accommodate his speech to ours. He's going to speak in forms and in fashions and in analogies and in what we call anthropomorphic language so that we can understand God, so that we can understand what's taking place in this text. Anthropomorphic language is simply that language that we give to entities that are not human, both living and non-living. We give them human attributes so that we can understand what's taking place in the story. And the Bible is filled with anthropomorphic language, human language that is given to creatures who are not human. And so, for instance, Psalm 19 tells us that day after day pours forth speech and the night gives us knowledge. And we know days don't speak, right? And the night doesn't have knowledge in and of itself. It's anthropomorphic language that invites us into the story, sometimes enlivens the story for us, but oftentimes helps us to understand from a human perspective what's taking place here. And so we need to know that as we move through the text of Genesis, that often God will speak in anthropomorphic language. He speaks in a language that we can understand. God doesn't have a mighty right hand, but the scriptures tell us that he has a mighty right hand because it tells us something about an infinite God that finite people begin to wrap our minds around and begin to understand this God. So friends, a God who would make no concessions to our way of seeing things and to our way of understanding things and to our way of speaking things would actually communicate nothing to us at all. Because he's infinite and we are finite. And so for us to know him, he must accommodate us. He must speak in a way that we can understand. And so that's what he's going to do in our text for today, as he will do through Genesis, as he does through all the scriptures. If he didn't, it would be like a mother taking a one-year-old son or daughter and reading Shakespeare to them. Shakespeare's beautiful, and communication would be taking place, but that communication would be landing nowhere. It would be landing nowhere because it would not be understood. And so God is going to now take this story of Genesis 1, and he's going to refine it. He's going to narrow the focus down for us. He's going to communicate to us again, but this time in more detail about the creation of this man and this woman and what that creation is all about. Thus, this man and this woman, this male Adam and this female Adam, who are now created in the image of God. And God's going to narrow the focus and tell us why he created them, why this man and this woman are inhabiting this garden in the first place. And so that's where we're at today in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 4 through 17 today. So again, not meaning at all to speak down to anyone here, but if you're newer to your Bibles, the book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. And we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start today at verse 4 and read through verse 17. My goal today is to talk about some of the cycles that are beginning here in the story of Genesis, to talk obviously about the man in the garden and the creation of the man, but really to drive towards a point, and that point will take us all the way into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul takes some of this story and incorporates it into a message to some pagan philosophers in the city of Athens almost 2,000 years ago. So that's the point that we will be driving for here this morning. Got to start though in Genesis, and so we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. This is what God has to say to us today, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first thing I want to address here this morning, and hang in there with me as we do it, is what we call the Toledoth cycles of Genesis. Toledoth is a Hebrew word, and it simply means generations, it means families, it means histories, it means the stories of people or of things that have taken place. And so it is called Toledoth because it is the Hebrew word that we see, and therefore this is the generations of. It's one word in Hebrew, it's multiple words in English, but it begins a cycle that we call the Toledoth cycles. There's 10 of these cycles, and this is the first one, and you know them as you read through it in English, because it will say, "This is the generations of," and then it will move on to tell us about what it's going to speak of. This gives us kind of the cycles and the rhythm of the book of Genesis, these 10 Toledoth cycles. This first Toledoth, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This first Toledoth describes the generations of the heavens and the earth. And from here on out now, it won't speak about these type of entities, but when we step into the next Toledoth cycles, the next 9 of them, it will be speaking about human beings. It will be speaking about people who are now going to generate family lines, and it's going to tell us the story of those family lines. This becomes, again, the cycle and the rhythm of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, these Toledoth cycles, they always point forward. They're always looking ahead. This is the generations of, dot, 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 and it's going to tell us what's coming. This is the next part of the narrative. This is the next part of the story that is coming up. So here as well, it points forward for us. There would be some who say, well, it looks like it's pointing back, right? Genesis 1, now it tells us these are the generations. This is what happened in Genesis 1. But we know from the Hebrew that that's not what it's doing. It's actually pointing us forward. Or in other words, it's not telling us about Genesis 1 now. It's not telling us that this is how Genesis 1 took place. This is how the heavens and earth were formed. Genesis 1 has already told us that, right? By the power of the word of God's command, the heavens and the earth were formed. We now know that. Now it's going to tell us what the heavens and the earth are going to generate. By the power of God, what are the heavens and earth, what are they going to generate? What's coming from this now? How does this story now proceed for us in the book of Genesis? And so it tells us these took place or take place in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So two quick points here. Number one, day here clearly has a meaning different than what it does in Genesis 1, right? Or does it? That's the question, right? Does it have a different meaning than what it does in Genesis 1? In Genesis 1, day seems to be these 24-hour cycles, right? Morning and evening, 24-hour cycles. But now it tells us that as we move forward, it's going to tell us about how God generated these things in the day that God did these things. So was it six 24-hour days or was it a day? Is what's going to take place now as we talk about the formation of Adam and Eve and a garden that has been planted and all these things, does that take place in a 24-hour cycle? Most would say probably not. And so here we are with this question, right? We can't seem to get away from the question of what is a day in Genesis 1 and 2. The word there in the Hebrew is yom. It means day. It can also mean age. It can mean quite a few different things. And it seems like in Genesis 2, yom, day, means something different than yom means in Genesis 1. And so we're kind of perplexed at this. We begin to wonder what's taking place here. Why are we using this word day like this? So friends, really what it kind of narrows down to is, what was time like at the beginning? Right? God created time. God didn't create the heavens and the earth and then time somehow wove itself into it without God knowing it. And all of a sudden, God was like, oh my goodness, all of a sudden we got these 24-hour cycles. See, God created the cycles. God created time. What was time like at the beginning? What was it? Was it these 24-hour cycles? It seems to be that God sets up these cycles for us so that we can understand days, right? He comes to the seventh day, and in this day, God ceases from his labor, not because he's tired, but because he's giving us an example of a seven-day week, the way God set things up in these cycles so that we can begin to understand these things. But what was time like in that day? Or let me ask this question. How does a human being live to be over 900 years old? How does that work? What's time like in this day? Is it figured differently than it is in this day today? Or is it that, as some have hypothesized and has some logic, I suppose, behind it, that God creates a man and a woman and puts them in a garden that is paradise and says, I've created you to live forever. Here's a tree of life. Eat from it and you will live forever. You're not eternal beings because eternality only rests in God. The Bible makes that clear to us. But it does appear that Adam and Eve had the potential to live forever if they had access to the tree of life. It would nourish them and they would give them life. They were built for that, it seems. Now, is it possible that after the fall, that as things began to unwind, God didn't just say, it unwinds like this, but it unwinds slowly? Or in other words, those people who were built to live for a very, very, very long time, maybe forever, given access to the tree of life, when they don't have access to the tree of life anymore, things begin to wind down, and you got people living a really, really long time until eventually God says, I'm not going to contend with these people forever. They got 120 years. Now, is that possible? That's possible. It's logical. It's even scientifically logical. Is it what happened? I don't know. I don't know if that's what happened. The question is what was time like at the beginning? Because this is in the day that God created all these things. This is the day in which God will create Adam and Eve and have a garden and plant a garden. Does the garden spring up in one day, or does it take a long time for the garden to spring up? Friends, the fact of the matter is we just don't know. I suspect that Moses and the original readers probably didn't even know that factual information either. But it certainly leads to an interesting question, doesn't it? And I leave you with the question. Number two, here we see, I think, a very sudden shift from the use of the term Elohim for God in Genesis 1. Elohim is just a word in Hebrew that means God. It's just kind of a generic term for God, the God who is in heaven, the great God. And this is the term that is used in Genesis 1. But now in Genesis 2, have you noticed what happens here? In your English translations, it will say Lord God, the Lord God, and it should be all in capitals, that Lord, which means this is the personal name of God. Now, all of a sudden, Moses isn't saying Elohim did these things. He's saying Yahweh Elohim did these things. The Lord God, the personal God, the God that the Jews know, the God that the Jews have a covenant with. This is their personal God. Now, they don't use the term Yahweh. They won't speak it because they're afraid that they might take God's name in vain if they do. So it's an unspoken word, and the reality is we're not even 100% sure it's pronounced Yahweh. We don't know how it's pronounced because they didn't say it, but they would write it. And so all of a sudden now Moses moves from Elohim, this generic God, to Yahweh Elohim, and he'll do that through Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3 as well. It's an interesting transition. Why is he doing that? We're not 100% sure why he's doing that, right? It may very well be now for Moses and the original hearers of this story, they do get this. But see, here we are now thousands of years distant from this, and we're not 100% sure. Now, what it might mean, friends, is simply this. In Genesis 1, Moses uses the term Elohim because he's speaking about a transcendent God. Transcendent just means out there, away from us. This is a great God. He is spinning the world and the universe into existence. And he is Elohim. He's the transcendent God. He is out there doing this. But now in Genesis 2, it's a personal story. Now it's the creation of the male Adam. Now it's the creation of the female Adam, and they will be stamped with the image of this God. Now it's a personal story, right? This is the God that the Jews know. This is the God that we know. This is a personal story now. And so now it's not just the God out there, the transcendent God, but it is now what we call the immanent God, the God who is here with us, in the story with us, living with us in this narrative. And so now it is not Elohim out here, but it is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, who is our God. This is what's happening now as we narrow the focus to this personal story of the creation of man and woman. Could very well be why Moses is changing the nomenclature of this term. We don't know that for sure, but it may very well be why he's doing these things. The reality is that in Genesis 1, mankind is the climax to the story of creation, isn't he? And she, man, human, humankind. They're the climax to the story. The creation account moves to the story of the creation of man and woman. But now in Genesis 2, it's not the climax of the story, it is the story. It's the pivotal story, and it will remain, friends, the pivotal story from Genesis 2 all the way through the book of Revelation. It becomes that story. Our God is with us. Our God has created us. He's in the story with us. The narrative of the Bible is the story of God with us, God working with us, God moving toward us, God reaching into our story, God saving us from ourselves. It's the story from Genesis 2 on. It's the story of a personal God who knows us, who created us, intimately knows us, knows every one of us individually in this room, and every human being who's ever been born, and every human being who will ever be born, knows them individually, knows them collectively, because he's not just the God out there, friends. He's the God who is here. He is the God who dwells among us as well. That's the story of Genesis 2 and beyond. And this is the beginning of this first of 10 Toledoth cycles, the generations of, and we will use this as a rhythm in a story, a cycle that will take us all the way through the book of Genesis. And so now we focus the story in. The picture narrows to man and a garden. God speaks humankind into being in Genesis 1, but now he is actively sculpting this male Adam, this male human out of the dust, right? Genesis 1, the great God speaks and it happens. Human beings come about. But now in Genesis 2, we narrow the story down and we find out that part of that process was God actually sculpting a man. And then next week, taking a woman from the man so that she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, equally stamped with the image of God, now partners in this journey through the story, the narrative of the Bible. And so God sculpts the man out of the dust. So verse 5 would tell us, there was a time when there was no man. There was a time when there was creation, but no man to till the earth. No man to do what God has created the earth for. There's no one there to take care of that. There's wild plants growing, and they are dropping seeds, and they are reproducing. But plants and trees that need cultivation, apparently, are not here yet. God hasn't put them here yet because there's no man to tend them yet. So there's a creation story. Something's here, and things are growing. But the specific things that God would create man to care for as a co-creator, as a steward of his creation, it's not here yet. God has not put a man here, therefore he has not put these things here yet as well. It also tells us that God hasn't sent rain on the earth yet. God hasn't sent any rain on the earth. In fact, we won't see about rain until some really big rains come. And so we have this interesting little prefiguring here, I think, in Genesis 2. And that is, there's going to be a story that's going to have a change to it. And we're going to find out more about tilling the earth. And we're going to find more about rain. But at this time, we don't know anything about that. At this time, we don't know anything about it. Now, Moses is writing it at a time when he would say, well, we know all about these things, right? In Moses' day, when he's writing this, there is rain falling from the sky. May not have been on the day he wrote this passage, but there's rain. They understand rain comes from the sky, so to speak, right? We know there's more technicalities to it than that. But we don't have these weather patterns that have yet been created by God. They're not in use yet. The earth is being watered from beneath, from the mist and from underneath. But the day is going to come when there will be rain on the earth, right? It gives us a picture of that things are not exactly as they're going to be, right? In the garden, God's going to put the male Adam, and he's going to say, you care for this garden, but this is paradise. These things are going to grow. It's going to be beautiful. And the man is going to have work to do. He will have a purpose, and he will work the ground, but he won't work a ground that's working against him. But that is going to happen. And so we get these quick little prefigurings, I think, of a time when man will have to till the earth, and it won't be easy. There's a time when rain will come, and it won't be pleasant, because it'll come as a great deluge when it comes. And so we kind of see into the story, and we anticipate two really, quite frankly, big parts of the narrative that are coming out of this story, but they are also kind of stories that are not pleasant stories that will come here in short order. And so it tells us that there's a time when there is not a man to till the earth. And so, look, I would simply maintain this. I could be wrong about this, but let me just tell you what I would maintain from what we have so far in the story of Genesis, and then what the rest of Genesis is going to tell us as well. And it's simply this. Moses seems to have a concern about telling us again here in chapter 2, the origins of man, mixed in now with a narrative that's going to go on the whole narrative of Genesis that will tell us that Adam stands for all humanity. God creates Adam. He sculpts him out of the earth. He breathes life into him. And now Adam stands for the whole human race. He represents us even to this day. He is the first Adam. He is the first man. And he is the representative for all the human race. You take this and couple it with but Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5. And if you take Romans chapter 5, where Paul will now take parts of this story and will tell us about this first man and how this first man represents all of us and how this first man would fall into sin and thus corrupt all of humankind, but that God would bring into the story what the Bible calls a second Adam, who would come, and he would represent all those who by faith would come to know God. And so when you take these two stories and put them together, that we have a first man who's created when there wasn't a man to do what God had intended for the earth and the purpose for the earth. It didn't have a man. Now it does have a man. And here I'm speaking specifically of the male Adam, the first one who was created. And then as Paul in Romans chapter 5 will tell us, there comes a second Adam as well who will represent humankind as well. Not all humankind, but all those who by faith will come to know God. When you take these two stories and put them together, friends, I would simply say this. I think it encourages us to see that the act of creation in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 is a unique once-for-all act. It's a unique once-for-all act. Just as the coming of the second Adam is a unique once-for-all act. Jesus comes. He lives among us. He dies for our sins. He cries out from the cross. It is finished. It's a once-and-for-all act. He represents all those who have given their lives to him by faith. Adam represents all those who have fallen into sin, a first Adam, a second Adam. And now we see, I think, that this is a unique creation here. Or in other words, I don't think that what we have here is some sort of hominids that are growing and living in tribes, and that God then takes a group of these hominids and decides these are going to be the first men and women and makes them into the image of God. I could be wrong about this, but I think these texts would mitigate against that type of theory that we actually come from some bipedal race that somehow was given the image of God, even though they were some sort of Neanderthal or hominid that had no understanding. So I guess let me just funnel it down like this and say this. There may have been early hominids. They were not Adam and Eve. That's what I would say. I don't know about what happened before all of these things that took place. And I know some of you would say, there's no chance for any of that to have happened because this all happened in 6 literal days. I get that. You might be right as well. I'm not making an argument here about that. I'm simply saying, I think the scriptures would tell us that there is a first Adam and that there is a second Adam. And the first Adam was created from the dust uniquely. A living creature did not get the image of God. A non-living creature, God breathed into its nostrils, and he became a living creature. He is the first Adam. Jesus is our second Adam. Both bring about a representation of their chosen races. And because of that, we have, I think, a literal story here. I think we have a literal story of the creation of the first Adam, the first man here in this story. So we have believers who would disagree with that and say, no, it must be a larger grouping and all these kind of things about DNA. There's all kinds of scientific studies that go into these things. I would simply say that I think the scriptures would teach a literal story of the creation of one man who was not a living being before God created him from the earth. So the male Adam is formed out of the earth from dust. This is why the Book of Common Prayer, if you go to a funeral and they're using the Book of Common Prayer, you're going to hear the familiar refrain, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth, right? We came from the earth, we're going back to the earth. The Bible tells us here that God takes this first creature that he forms out of the dust, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This creature becomes a living being. It has a soul. It now represents God. It has the image of God. It is unique from all the other creation, from all the other animal world, from all these plants that God is planting and growing up. All of these things are taking place, but this creature is a unique creature, and God forms him, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And I would suspect that what we're seeing here is a non-living creature that now has a soul. And now we have humankind. Now we have something that is created in the image of God. And so, friends, human beings created in God's image, that's every human being who has ever been born, is both body and soul. We have a body and we have a soul. And the scriptures would tell us this body, barring the unique event of the return of Jesus Christ in our lifetime, this body will go back to the earth. It will go back to dust. But the spirit will not. The New Testament tells us, and we rejoice in the reality that the Spirit will go and be with Christ, those of us who know Christ. that the Spirit will go to be with Christ. And there it will await a glorious day when our spirits will be reunited with our flesh. Why? Because we are corporeal people. We are made of flesh. And this is how we will live out our eternity as well. When Christ returns and brings things to a summation and brings things to a completion, our soul will be reunited with a resurrected flesh, and we will spend eternity as human beings who are redeemed, human beings who have flesh that is no longer capable of dying. Here's the hope that we have in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. The Spirit comes from God, and God breathes into us that Spirit. And although at some point they may be separated for a time, they will be reunited again because we are body and soul. And so, friends, in the old creation, God breathes life into humankind. He breathes life into us. In the new creation, Jesus Christ breathes life into the church. He breathes life into us, into the church. We're part of the new creation now. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We're part of a new creation now on this side of the cross. And in the old creation, humankind formed out of the earth, breathed into them the breath of life. In the new creation, God takes his people. He breathes into them, and we have life as the church. Look at this interesting thing that happens in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. The disciples are hiding. He comes and they find him among them. And Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He said this interesting parallel, right? God breathes life into the first male Adam, and he becomes a living being. Jesus breathes upon the disciples, and they receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of life. They receive the joy of the gospel. They receive life in Jesus Christ. And now they're going to go out, and they're going to share that. And we see that come to fruition in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, right? Where the Holy Spirit comes down with power upon the disciples, and the word of God spreads, and the gospel spreads, because there's life in these men now. Jesus has given them life. He's breathed into them the Spirit of life. And now they share that, and we see people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we see these interesting parallels here between Genesis 2 and many other things that are going to happen in the future. But we're grounded here, I think, in real history, friends. I think we're grounded in real history with the creation of a real human being here, and not just some story, because that story makes no sense if we carry it into the New Testament. And as the writers of the New Testament will speak about this one man, and will speak about the second Adam, and will speak about life in Jesus Christ. We move to verse 8, and God plants a garden in the east, right? Here's anthropomorphic language. God doesn't come down and put seeds into the ground, right? God is spirit. So again, anthropomorphic language here, that God is now doing something specific. He's created. We have plant life on the planet, but now he uniquely forms a garden and plants unique things in this garden. And this garden is in the east. We ask, east of what? And likely the answer is east of wherever Moses is when he writes this. East of wherever Moses is on his way to the promised land. It's to the east. So you may have a burning question. Where is the Garden of Eden? And I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you asked, because I'm about to tell you where the Garden of Eden is, okay? Are you ready? Here's where the Garden of Eden is. It's somewhere in this area, right here, okay? Somewhere right around here, if you're wondering. My house is somewhere over here. We see Moses saying, in the east, God planted a garden. And then he breaks it down for us and tells us there's a river that either breaks into four rivers, or it's four rivers that form into one river. The Hebrew there is pretty obscure, hard to distinguish. I think the ESV and many other modern translations make it sound like it's one river that breaks into four. But the river, the goal of the river, or these rivers, is to water Eden, right? But there's a garden in Eden. So it appears that Eden is a much bigger spot than the garden, wherever the garden is. Many people put it down here where these rivers come together. There's only two of those rivers that are in existence today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And incidentally, they do not have the same source anymore. Rivers change. Things change over time. But Eden may be on this map. They think it's right here. But the reality is there are many very fine biblical scholars who would say it seems like what God is doing with the Jews as he takes them out of Egypt, the land of Cush in that time, and brings them to the promised land, that what he's doing symbolically is bringing them back to Eden, bringing them back home again. And so Eden may very well be in this entire area here. Where exactly the Garden of Eden is, we do not know. But I can tell you it's somewhere there, okay? So if anybody asks, now you know, in very broad categories, where Eden is and the garden is. God sets man there. And it seems to me that God creates the garden for man, for humankind, for man and woman. It's created for a purpose here. It's created for them. And in this garden, verse 9, God sets two particular trees up, right? Two particular trees. There's other trees. He says he's planted many trees there. And there's this beautiful and lush garden, and it has grown. It's this completed garden now. And how much time it took, again, don't know how much time it took. God can do it in a day. God can do it in a nanosecond. Or God may have chosen to do it over many, many years. We just simply do not know how much time it takes. But he plants this garden here. But in the garden are two unique trees. The reason why the scripture tells us about these two trees is to tell us that they are unique, right? They're not like the other trees. One of them is a tree of life. It brings forth nourishment. It brings forth the opportunity for life for the man and the woman. And the other tree is a tree that will bring the knowledge of good and evil. And this is a tree, if I would translate it, this is the no-no tree. Right? This is the tree you don't want to eat from. It looks good. It has fruit on it that's desirable. We'll find out about that in Genesis chapter 3. But you don't want to eat from this tree. This tree does not bring you life. It does not bring nourishment. God establishes two trees in this garden. And the man is given responsibility, both positive and negative commands, isn't he? Here's the positive command. Here's the garden. I've planted it for you. Eat from any tree you want in the garden. Eat even from the tree of life. Eat from any tree in this garden. But here's a tree in the midst of the garden that you cannot eat from. Because if you eat from it, you will die. And those are the commands, a positive and a negative command. And we'll talk more about that. I know, friends, the question is, why does God even put that tree in there? Why does he even do that? And the answer is because he's God. And that's it. I don't have a defining answer for it. He does it because he's God and he's infinite and we're finite and we don't know why God set things up the way he did. But he did. And so we have these two gardens here, and we'll obviously find out more about each one of these. The call to obedience is this: take anything you want and be refreshed by it and know life from it. There's one tree you will not eat from. And here's the curse that goes with that tree. You will die if you eat from this tree. Those are your options in this garden. Okay? That's the commands that the man is given. And so we might ask, so what? So what? Now we know this part of the narrative, this part of the story. What does it do for us? How does it help us to know this story? Other than for nerds like me who would just say, I just like knowing the story. I just like knowing the history. But for people who aren't nerds like me, why? Why do we need to know this? How does this help us? And here's two things I want to bring out. Number one, very quickly, I think we continue to see in this narrative, as it continues to go out in the book of Genesis, the purposefulness of God's creation and humanity's place in it. God created this world. He created it with a purpose. He created man and, we'll see next week, woman with a purpose. They have a purpose and they're unique in this creation. And we're going to keep seeing this story go out in Genesis. We're here for a reason. We're here for a reason. And God has breathed life into us and stamped us with his image. But then as we move on in the book, in the scriptures, and we move into the New Testament, we move to the book of Acts, and here the Apostle Paul will bring it kind of home for us. Let me just tell you what's going on here in Acts chapter 17 quickly as we conclude today. The Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is there to preach the gospel. And he goes first to the Jewish synagogues, which is what Paul always does because he speaks Hebrew and he knows the culture. And so that's the first people he's going to make contact with. They're the easiest people to reach. So he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with reasonable men in the synagogue, it says. But then he goes out into the marketplace and there he begins to speak to men and women in the marketplace as well. And word comes to the Areopagus. These are the philosophers. These are the wise men of Athens. And they hear that this guy named Paul is teaching about this God. And it's a new teaching to them. And so they go to Paul and they say, we want you to come to the Areopagus. The Romans call it Mars Hill. And he's going to come to the Areopagus where these philosophers hang out and listen to new things. And man, they're ready to hear from Paul because he's got a new thing to tell them. And so Paul comes at their invitation. And when Paul gets there and they give him the floor, as it would, although what it is a great big rock outcrop in Athens, Paul says this, I see that you're very religious, because as I've walked through your city, I've seen all kinds of idols to gods. And then I saw this interesting idol. It's to an unknown God. And so Paul then says this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything life and breath and everything else. You see, God didn't create the world because he needed a place to be. He didn't create Eden because he needed a place to be. He didn't create Adam and Eve because he needed someone to serve him. That's the pagan stories of creation. He created them in his image because he wanted to have a relationship with them because he's God. And that's what this God does. And so he gives life to everything. And from one man, Paul says, Adam, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries for their lands. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, God knows about you, every single one of you in this room, regardless of where you were born, regardless of your race, regardless of your language, he knows you. He created every single one of you from one man, every one of us. And we have now formed nations and cultures and societies, and none of that has taken God off guard. He knows about all these things. Not only that, but before these things happened, he set about the boundaries. When you would be born, where you would be born, in what nation group you would be born, how wide that nation group would go, how long that nation group would last. Paul says, this is what this great God did. From one man, he created all the nations of the earth. He set the boundaries of where they would be and when they would exist. Do you wonder sometimes, I wonder why I was born in, whatever, 21st century for some of you, 20th century for most of us, I suspect, in here. Why? Why? Why were you born now? Why were you not born so you could hear Paul in Athens? Why were you not born so that you could be part of the group migrating out of Egypt into the promised land? Why now? Why you? Why now? And the Bible says, because that's how God ordained it to be. You're not an accident. He ordained for you to be born when you were born. He ordained where you were going to be born. He ordained what you're going to be doing. He is that kind of a God. That's who he is, Paul says. And so he says to these Athenians, you need to know about this God. God did this so that they, human beings, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not very far from any of us, he says. For in him we live and move and have our being, he says. This God created us and we suck air because he gave us the air to breathe. In him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul says, look, some of your own prophets, some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul doesn't argue with that. He says, we are his offspring. We are God's offspring. God did create us, every single one of us. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked these ignorances, he says. 2,000 years, Paul says to the Athenians, in the past, God overlooked that ignorance. But now, he says, 2,000 years ago and to today, now God has called all men everywhere to repent. Now, he says, not tolerating that ignorance anymore. Now you will repent. Now you will know me through my son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Because Paul says to them, God has set a day when this man will judge the living and the dead. And God has proved it by doing this one supernatural and spectacular thing. He raised this man from the dead. You see, that's Paul's argument. It's born out of Genesis chapter 2. This is how it started. This is where we're at today, Paul would say, 2,000 years ago in Athens. God has set a time and appointed a time when we will be judged, friends. Every one of us who have the breath of life in us. And we'll be judged by this one man, Jesus Christ, who has died for you and given his life for you. Uniquely you. And for us collectively as well, for his people. This is the great hope of the gospel. Genesis 2 doesn't end at Genesis 2, friends. The story goes on. And we're part of the story. And God is part of the narrative all the whole time. He's called us to himself, friends. So if you know him today, then we live for Jesus Christ. With a whole lot more knowledge than Moses and his writer and the people who read from him knew. But not knowing everything. But he's called us to know him. And if you don't know him today, friends, then you need to know what Paul says. God has appointed a time when this man will judge the living and the dead. And the days of ignorance have passed. And he did it. He created us so that we might reach out to him. Because God is not far from any of us, friends. He's not far from any one of us here today. This is the hope that we have from Genesis 2. This is the hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do, friends? Well, we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he created you. That's why. Because in him we have life, and in him we live and move, and we have our being, and we will find that fulfilled completely and eternally in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, that we would know this truth, this reality, that we would rejoice in this truth and this reality, that we would give thanks for all that you have done in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would think back even to the beginning and the hope that we have that you even created us, God, and breathed into us the breath of life, that we would have a soul, that we would have an eternity. God, these are all gifts from you. So God, that we would rejoice in these things, that we would know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that for everyone in this room here this morning. And I pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.